O Lord, our God, we thank you for the record of the life and teaching and suffering and death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray that as we open up some sayings of our Lord, we may have an encounter with the living Christ, who is in glory. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, shine your light upon your word. Warm our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us turn back to Luke chapter 22. And tonight we are focusing on verses 28 to 30. What our Lord Jesus said to the disciples on the night he was betrayed. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Tonight, as we prepare ourselves for the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus, let us turn our minds and hearts to the upper room. On that night, when our Lord Jesus was betrayed, our Lord shared the last Passover meal with the disciples, and the whole atmosphere was tense, filled with grief and sorrows, confusion, and even a tension between the disciples. We are told in verse 24 that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You remember back in John 13, we are told in the upper room, the Lord Jesus humbled himself, took off his outer garment, and washed the disciples' dirty feet. Because there was no one who was willing to do the task of a servant among them. Luke gives us another piece of information. Actually, there was a dispute among the disciples at that time about who would be the greatest among the disciples in God's kingdom. Now, we may find it to be amazing when this man in deep sorrow and grief, they knew their Lord was going to suffer and die. How could they be disputing who would be the greatest in God's kingdom? Oh, before we criticize the disciples too quickly for their worldly ambition for position, we must say that it's actually, in a certain sense, to their credit, that they have the faith in the Lord Jesus, that he's actually coming to his kingdom, and that they were faithful to Christ even in such a time. And despite their confusion, they were expecting that the kingdom of God would come quickly to them, and that the Lord Jesus was going to be the king in that kingdom. And that's why they were interested about who would be the greatest. So they had faith. They were faithful to Christ. And their understanding of the kingdom of God was not clear, certainly wasn't perfect. But they had faith. They were expecting Jesus to come in his kingdom. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament so clearly, so repeatedly. And our Lord Jesus, of course, would build them, but in a very gentle way. Listen to this, in verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." When I read all this, I recall, and some of you will know this sort of situation. Many years ago, I grew up in a rather typical church in Hong Kong, actually quite a big congregation. But most of the people were poor. But among them, there were what we call life deacons. And those men, they were usually quite well off, they were merchants, and they were the financier and benefactors of the church. And those men had to be very gracious and careful because with their wealth and their giving to the church, they could control the church. And people would look up to them as benefactors. I still remember as a teenager, we went to a summer camp, 200 of us, and things like that. And there was a special day when these life deacons would come to visit the camp. And they would bring along an extra dish for all of us, barbecue pork for every table. And we knew they were the benefactors, they were the financier in giving us barbecue pork. It wasn't life and death, but it still cost a fair bit of money for 200 young people. It's still relevant, isn't it? If we are well off, we've got a financial means, or we are gifted, let's be very careful and gracious in using our talents or gift. I'm not saying that those life deacons were proud people, far from it, and I certainly have known quite a number of people, whenever a particular church has some sort of need, they would secretly give the money for that need, and no one else would know except a very few people in the church. And I have known not just one or two, but quite a number of such benefactors. They were godly people, generous people, and they used their resources very graciously, very kindly. Well, of course, they've listened to what our Lord Jesus says here. We go on, in verse 26. Our Lord Jesus said, "But not so among you, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who served. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who served? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who served." Our Lord Jesus warns the disciples, well, are those of you who want to be the greatest, make sure you become a servant. And the governors among you, make sure that they serve. And the word "serve" there is what we translate into the New Testament as deacons. They are serving tables, if you like. They are waiters. Now, usually when we read this word served, we may not have that sort of connotation, but that is the word. And Jesus says, I'm among you as a waiter. I wash your feet. I serve you men. I don't know how many of you have ever been working as a waiter. Or a kitchen hand in a restaurant. Or washing up dishes in a restaurant. Those jobs can be very lowly and demeaning, and sometimes working as a waiter can affect one's character. Sometimes I wish that some of our well-to-do, well-off young people would serve as a waiter for a few weeks or a few months. Let them learn humility. Perhaps I should say here, some of us know this. We live in a very weak society, and some young people, as soon as they finish education, they got very well-off, well-paid jobs, and they don't know firsthand what it means to struggle to have enough money to pay your rent, to get by. To have that sort of experience is actually a blessing. And Jesus says, my dear disciples, make sure as you govern, you serve as waiters. You have that attitude. And then we come to our text. Now that so far is a very mild rebuke, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus could have said, well, you men, I'm going to suffer, and you're arguing about who is the greatest? No, he's so gracious. In verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You men, you my disciples, you have continued. Notice the perfect tense here. That means you have been with me in my trials. That is your position, your commitment to me. Observe the magnanimity of our Lord Jesus, his big-heartedness, his commendation of the disciples. You men, you've been faithful to me. You have stood with me in the days of my difficulties. In John chapter 17, later on in our Lord Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for his church, we hear something like this. John 17, verse 6. Our Lord Jesus praying to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Perfect tense again. They have kept your word. Oh, we know how imperfectly the disciples have kept God's word. But the Lord Jesus in John 17 is commanding his disciples to the Father, and he said, in my eyes, they have kept your word. In verse 7, John 17, and they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Again, the perfect tense. And in verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Don't miss that. Just before our Lord Jesus should go to Gethsemane and agonize in prayer for his own soul, for his own suffering, he spent time commending the disciples to his Father, and in that lengthy prayer, there was not one word of complaint to the Father about the disciples. Even though the Lord himself knew already that all the disciples would forsake him, one of them would deny him. Oh friends, the big-heartedness of our Lord is here for us to imitate. Our Lord Jesus has never been pricky or difficult to get along with. God is good and generous. Oh, this morning I was talking to a dear lady, I won't mention name, and she had a full cup of sufferings in the past 6 months or so, but repeatedly through tears, she was saying that the Lord is good. Yes, the Lord is good. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is the most gracious Lord and King. Oh, would we be like that, my dear friends? That we would command our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in church, to the Lord in such a big-hearted, generous manner. I wonder whether your husband or your wife will be praying like that to the Lord, that you command your wife, your husband, to the Lord. Instead of complaining to God, well, why have you given me that woman to be with me? Like Adam, that you will say to the Lord, my wife has loved me. My husband has cared for me. I thank you, Lord, for him, for her, for my church members, for my congregation. Now, if you were born with a pricky character, and some people were born with that sort of character, right? We are all different. Some are born nice, some are born nasty. If you tend to be hypercritical and censorious, make sure you bring your character under the control of Christ and his word. And maybe I'll say here a word concerning we reform Christians. We're especially tempted to be pricky. We boast of our accurate and superior knowledge of doctrines. We say, what denomination in the world has a more precise and detailed and accurate doctrinal standards than what we have with the Westminster Confession of Faith? The answer is none. We even have a chapter on marriage and divorce. Long before the current debate about marriage, we are given the most accurate and powerful weapons, spiritual weapons, in our doctrinal precision. But friends, let us use them graciously for building up and not for tearing down. Oh, this morning in our ACE program, as we look at a paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the covenant of grace, a minister in different ways, I just sat there and said, what wisdom? One covenant of grace, whereverly a minister. If those early dispensationalists would know the confession of faith, I guess most of them didn't really study the confession of faith. They would be spared of much mistakes and errors. We have that sort of blessing. But we can be tempted to be censorious, to be hypocritical. We can almost like having a hobby for heresy hunting. Maybe a good day, isn't it? But remember the character of our Lord here. Well, going back to verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. What trials did our Lord Jesus have up to this time of the upper room? Well, primarily the trial of being misunderstood, rejected, maligned even as an agent of the devil called Beelzebub. And our Lord Jesus was going to suffer a lot more. But just think of that. The Lord Jesus was misunderstood. People didn't understand him. He was rejected. Remember, in John 6, he preached that one sermon, the bread of life sermon. Then he lost most of his disciples. When he fed the 5,000 people, were ready to crown him king. But when he preached that sermon, after that, people rejected him. Was our Lord Jesus not hurt? He was hurt. He asked his disciples, are you men going to go away as well? And Peter said, no, you are the word of eternal life. We're going to stay with you. And they stayed with the Lord Jesus. Just now we mentioned our Reformed doctrines. Think of the slanders that the Reformers suffered during their lifetime. Martin Luther was called a devil. Calvin, people said he was the most harsh character, dictatorial. Knox, John Knox, the Church of Rome invented all kind of unspeakably filthy rumors about his personal character. I won't repeat that. And they suffer like that. To this very day, the Reformers were known among academic circles, historians, as narrow-minded, cold-blooded, oppressive men. There was a famous scholar on Jonathan Edwards, who was not a believer, but he was an outstanding scholar, and he congratulated himself that he was not under the preaching of Edwards, and he comforted himself that what Edwards said was not true. I must tell you this, but John Gerstner, a most faithful man, was doing research on Edwards, and he would challenge those scholars, his fellow scholars, researching on Edwards, and he asked them on one occasion, one of them at least, he asked this scholar, was not a believer, he asked him, well, you studied the sermons of Edwards, you handled his manuscript, his handwriting. What if what Edwards said is true? Well, that is called evangelism, you realize? And that man had to say, well, if all that was said, washed true, I'll be in big trouble. The disciples stood with the Lord Jesus in his arms, through thick and thin. And now, Jesus said, in verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. That word bestowed is an interesting word. It's the usual biblical word for the making of a covenant. We could translate this as, and I covenant to you a kingdom, just as my Father has covenanted a kingdom upon me. That is the word covenant. Oh, just now we mentioned about this covenant of grace, mentioned by the Confession of Faith. And here we have this picture, this blessed reality. My Father, in that covenant of grace, in our mutual agreement, my Father has covenanted and given me or bestowed upon me a kingdom. My Father asked me to do something, to come to this world in human flesh, to live a perfect life, to die for his chosen people. If I should do that, my Father will bestow his kingdom on me. And now, I'm bestowing a kingdom on you, my disciples. I'm giving this kingdom to you as a covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we hear that word covenant. We may not understand much of that word, but it's better if we soon pay attention to that. I am giving you a kingdom as a covenant. And this kingdom, this covenant, is sealed with my blood. I earn this covenant. I lay down my life for this kingdom. And I'm giving it to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And when that should happen, he will deliver the kingdom of God back to the Father when he's put down all rule and authority and power. Oh, blessed theme, blessed reality. Together with the disciples, we have received this kingdom. We're in a covenant relationship to God as our Father, through Christ, our King and Head. What a privilege. We may be nobody, and I hope nobody here tonight will complain that I'm a nobody, I'm not rich, I'm not successful, I don't have high-paying jobs. Oh, I hope no one, nobody here will be saying that. Because tonight, if you are believing in Christ, you know what has happened? You have died with Christ in his death. You have been raised with Christ. And you are now seated in the heavenly places together with Christ. You are already reigning. And you have this kingdom. The kingdom of God. You're citizens in this kingdom. Maybe we don't think much about citizenship. Most of us here are citizens in Australia. Some of us are not. But you know, if Australia should open its borders like America has been doing for some time, this continent may sink. We're so blessed as citizens of Australia. When we get sick, we've got a Medicare card. And we're cared for. You know, when you were sick in America, the first thing they ask is, what insurance you have? You may have an accident. You're in an ambulance. And they are taking you to a hospital. But what insurance do you have? What a blessing to be a citizen of Australia. But what a greater blessing it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Well, what do we have in the kingdom of God? Go back to verse 29. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. That, in verse 30, so that, or in order that, I bestow a kingdom upon you, in order that, or with the result of that, I'll take the purpose, of course, the purpose, the dead as the purpose. I bestow a kingdom upon you in order that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the blessing of being a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? It is to eat and drink at Jesus' table in his kingdom. And for the 12 disciples especially, they will be reigning with Christ in glory. But let us look at this great blessing of being in God's kingdom. And it is this, that we are privileged to eat and drink in Christ's table in his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 25, in verse 6 there, there's a promise, a prophecy. And in this mountain, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. You realize the prophet is using picture language that people in those days understand. God comes down to our level. He talks, baby talk to us. Oh, you Old Testament people, what is heaven? What is glory? Is that the Lord, Jehovah of armies, should provide for all his people a banquet of the best choice pieces of meat? It's so juicy, full of fat. Right? You got the picture? And of wine on the lees, the best wines. All four scriptures, heaven is represented or presented as a picture of a banquet, of a feast. The most famous is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, can you think back to a banquet, to a feast? Some of us are older, some of us are younger. You know, for a feast, for a banquet to be really joyful, depends on the reason for the feast and the people whom you are feasting with. I for one remember fondly, as a youngster, one of the most happy moments in my life was my grandmother's birthday. My paternal grandmother died long before I was born, so I only got one grandmother. But every year when grandmother has her birthday, we have banquets, and all the cousins come together, and we have unlimited amount of soft drink. And we don't need to worry of drinking too much, because only once a year you got soft drink, okay? Won't do you harm. And then what do we have? Oh, well, chicken, abalone, the steamed fish, egg. It was a banquet. We got abundance of food. And then we got all the cousins together. All the cousins, all the families together. What's happy occasion? And above all, it's free. I don't know who paid, but I was too young to be responsible for the bill. Think of that. What is heaven? Heaven is to be eating and drinking with Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living water. Christ the groom, we are the bride. He's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a joyful occasion. Oh, and it's going to be such a big table. I don't know whether it's going to be a long table or a round table, but there's so many people there. Yes, we mentioned Luther, Calvin, Knox, your William Carey, Hudson Taylor, lesser known saints. It's going to be a big banquet of the choicest pieces, of the wine, the lees. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And one of the angels told him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." We are going to see the bride of Christ, the church in glory. I'm interested to see that bride. This is the most beautiful bride. Once was a whore, but now, in actual purity, all the enjoyment there, the blessed hope. But friends, even now, we have to feast every week. What do we come to church? But to feast upon God's word, to sing praises to God, to rejoice before the Lord, to have the Holy Supper. We eat and drink with Christ, and Christ Himself is the food and drink. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness that has been justified by faith. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations." And friends, it has happened already. It has begun. We know what it means to be clothed with the garment of salvation and robe with the robe of righteousness. And now literally it's true that righteousness and praise sprang forth before all the nations, even in places like Iran. There are believers that may be gathered together today in fear, but they are rejoicing before the Lord. They are justified by faith. And no, and my dear friend, you know what happens when we come together? Don't despise days of small things. Don't despise a small congregation. Our Lord Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from Old Testament scriptures about the Christian assembly at Kaisia, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly." That's that word, ecclesia. "I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here am I and the children God has given me. In every worshiping congregation, Christ is in our midst, and he is our preacher. He declared the name of the Father to his brethren." That is how Lord Jesus calls us. We are his brothers and sisters. And that in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the church, Christ our Lord is a song leader. What better song leader than Christ our Lord? And as we come together, he will present us to the Father. Our worship is accepted by God because of him. That is the blessing and excitement of our weekly worship. And on top of that, we have the feasting and banqueting. Oh, let us not despise the worship of God. Let us not say, "Oh, the Lord's Supper? It's only a piece of bread and a cup of juice." I will remember my mother told me, after she went to Hong Kong, she followed her sister to go to church, because sister went to church, she went to church, and she said, one Sunday, it was announced in church, "Next week we are going to have the Lord's Supper." And my mother thought, what sort of supper will Christian people have? And she went along next week. She said she was disappointed. She said, what sort of banquet is this? What sort of banquet, my dear friends? We feed upon the flesh of Christ, the blood of Christ, spiritually, by faith. The other blessing of the kingdom, especially to the 12 disciples, is that they will be sitting on throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and we are told that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's their unique blessing for standing with Jesus in his trials, but in a supplementary sense, to win with Christ applies to all Christ's people. Paul says to the foolish believers in Corinth, "Don't you know that we shall judge angels?" We shall. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you test the faith of your people, because we can't see the kingdom of God by physical eyes. We see Christian people mock and laugh at. We heard of Christian people in prison, under persecution. We don't carry guns. We don't have worldly riches, but we have the spiritual kingdom. And one day, our Lord Jesus, you shall come again in your glory. But Lord, help us not to despise days of small things. In worship, we have communion with you. In the supper, we feed upon you. And we do remember our suffering brothers and sisters. Some are struggling with ill health. Some are frail. Some are elderly. Some are in prison. Some are living in Warsaw. But Lord, you are with your people. And our blessed Lord Jesus, you will advance your kingdom. You will put down all your enemies until one day you will hand back the kingdom to your Father. And we shall reign with you in glory. Oh, blessed be your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray.